We're reading from Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 to 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a foul odor. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Let them who have ears to hear not succumb to the folly of the following verse being interpreted as political commentary. I just completely made that up. Now I'll read the following verse. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. If Solomon were here today, he would say there is no political commentary whatsoever in that statement. I'm confident of it, so I think my little interpretation there is probably safe. Even fools walk on the road and they lack sense and show to everyone that they are fools. The anger of the ruler rises against you. Do not leave your post, for calmness will undo great offenses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as great an error as if proceeded from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horseback and princes walking along like slaves. Whoever digs a pit shall fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones will be hurt by them, and whoever splits logs will be endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not whet the edge, then more strength must be exerted. But wisdom helps one to succeed.
Well, we do welcome you today on this beautiful sunny day. If you're visiting with us, we particularly give you a warm greeting. Thank you for coming and sharing. So yes, over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, as I've said, falls into this section of scripture known as wisdom literature. And so parts of it read a lot like the Proverbs do. And they seem to have disconnected thoughts. And in some way they are, but there's an overall shape to the passage at the same time. So Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, other wisdom books in the scriptures. So today we finish up this little bit, and in the next couple of weeks we will focus directly on the Easter season, next Sunday being Palm Sunday, and we will have palms, so please come ready to wave your palms in praise. Week after that, we have our Good Friday service at 10, and then our Sunday morning Easter service. Following that, we are going to just do, I think, two more weeks to finish up the book of Ecclesiastes, because it finishes on a more obvious note. So I think that will help us get a sense of the whole. So this unit, then, focuses, as we've been saying, on wisdom, and really a contrast between wisdom and folly. And so the unit that Steve read, and really right through to the end of 10, is based on a story that ends on chapter 9. So let me just read those verses. It's 13 to 18 of chapter 9, Ecclesiastes, because that sets up the whole book, this unit. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed important to me. And he tells a proverb. There was a little city with few people in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than might, yet the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one bungler destroys much good. So that story sets up chapter 10. So the story, very simple, is that a great king, we're told, comes and lays siege to a smaller city. And that was a way of conquering cities in the Old Testament. The cities were walled. You couldn't necessarily get right into the city. The gates would be closed. Even a great army had to somehow get over the walls, high walls. And so they would lay a siege, right? And a siege is around it, and eventually they would kind of build ramps and so on. But oftentimes they just built a siege, and meaning that nobody could come and go, and finally the city was starved out and would give up. No water, perhaps, no food. That was the idea of a siege. We have lots of examples of that in the scriptures. We don't know how this wise, poor man determines to answer that dilemma. But all we're told is that he does, and then something happens. You would think that the wise man would then be applauded, would be remembered, would be recognized, wow, this person has saved us. Doesn't happen. Instead, the wise, poor man or the wise, poor woman is forgotten, is despised. Why? Because wealth and status and influence are what culture, that culture, and really our culture still wants. And the wise person is dismissed. So even though he figures out what the answer is, it ends with the poor man is forgotten. So we'll see how that goes. There's this tension in the scriptures. But you do note that twice we have this statement, it is better, and we have mentioned that. Note in verse 16, wisdom is better than might. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Better is the word good, and that is a key word through the whole book, good. What is good? It's translated, what is better? But it's just the Hebrew word tov. What is good? What is good for us? Wisdom is good. But the chapter is set up where we often move towards folly. Ephesians 5 tells us to live as wise and not live as unwise. The challenge is that we are often drawn towards living as unwise people. That's how the story begins then. All right, so we look at chapter 10 then. And then it begins with the proverb, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a foul odor. Wow, what does that mean? But then it responds with, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You can have a wonderful perfume. And what the writer is saying, that if there are dead flies all over the person, the dead flies will give a worse odor than the perfume. So the dead flies overcomes that. Or let's say we have a meal. You've prepared a beautiful meal, and then all of a sudden there are flies on the meal. You're put off. I remember being in Mexico one time, and we were on a beach. We were doing some diving, but we were after the diver on a beach, and the chap had prepared a whole fish dinner. It was pretty cool. But when I was sitting there looking at it, there are flies all over it now. Because you're on the beach, right, and they're cooking up, and they're just whatever, it gets attracted. I could hardly eat it, because, I mean, all I could think about was the flies all over the fish. There I go. So this beautiful meal, for me, put aside. The writer begins with that, but a little folly overcomes wisdom. And so we have to ask ourselves, then, how is that happening in our own lives? Live as wise, Ephesians 5:15, not as unwise. But yet, in many ways, we are attracted to folly, and we'll see how that works out. So what are some examples? What are some examples from the rest of chapter 10 of wisdom? And I'm just going to focus on three because there's not time to look at all these verses that can seem disconnected. The first indication of wisdom, I would suggest, is verse 4 that I want to talk about, and that's calmness. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for calmness will undo great offenses. Calmness. Of course, we can think of our world, you know, and look at our political leaders. Do we see calmness? Well, here the writer is saying that's a good thing. That is greater than the bluster and the great huff. Do you remember the story of the three little pigs? Three little pigs and the wolf. And the first two houses, what happens? Made of straw and whatever else. The wolf blows away the houses. But when it comes to the house, the third little pig who's built it with brick, he blows, nothing happens. And so calmness is like building with brick. It's interesting because one of the words, all is vain, remember I've said that, or the scripture says it's empty in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, all is meaningless. Literally, that just means all is breath. Same word. Breath, I mean it's here and gone. It's vain in that sense. It's here and gone. It's meaningless. It's here and gone. And so we breathe, and we're invited here to have a spirit of calmness. My mom, when she was younger, she was Irish, right? In those old days, she had this really bright red hair. And man, I was knocked out with my mom. She was the greatest person in the whole world, right? But she had an Irish temper. And she would fly off, man. She would just go, at times, I thought, and my brother thought, a little crazy, okay? She wasn't. But I remember saying to my dad one time, Dad, how do you put up with mom? I was like 8 or 9. His answer to me is, a soft answer turneth away wrath. He quotes from the Proverbs. I remember that in the kitchen down on 302 Withrow Avenue, below Pape and Danforth. A soft answer turneth away wrath. You know what? And it was quite right. My dad would remain calm. And my mother's bluster would eventually move on. When she got older, I used to say, Mom, you know, you're a saint. You're really a saint. And her word to me was, well, you know what? I wasn't always a saint. So she remembered those days. Calmness. And so we're invited because calmness gives a chance to respond. So what does the text say? He's talking about a leader, a king, who's got lots of bluster, who's blowing like the wolf to blow everything down. Verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for calmness will undo great offenses. So it's an invitation of wisdom is to the spirit of calm rather than to, you know, all the huffing and puffing. So we can hear that. You can hear it. I can hear it as we want. I would suggest that's an indication of wisdom over folly, because we often go the other way. A second piece is verse 13 and 15. The words of their mouths begin in foolishness, and their talk ends in wicked madness. I like 15 too. The toil of fools wears them out, for they do not even know the way to town. I think that's kind of cool. They do not even know the way to town. So the second piece is speech. It is our words. And of course, in the scriptures, the New Testament, we have lots of that. How do we use our words in a way that build up and edify rather than pull down? And so again, here, the leaders of the day in chapter 10 here in Ecclesiastes are not using their words wisely. The words of their mouths begin in foolishness, and note, and their talk ends in wicked madness. The leadership can end up in madness. I'm not sure how your translation works that. Is that the same in the NIV, madness? What's the end of verse 13 there?
Madness.
Madness. Okay, it's the same. Madness. Their words end up in madness. We can see that in our world. Craziness. Things can get out of hand just by speech, right? So there's been lots of pieces on, let's say, between the American president and the president of North Korea, where they're both given to kind of crazy speech at times, and they're wondering about how that can swing out of control. How can all this talk end up causing missiles to start flying? That's the idea of madness. You don't necessarily plan it, but it goes. That's what the writer is saying. Lots of wars have been started with crazy speech. And so again, if we look at Ephesians, we hear Paul in Ephesians 4, lots of references to speech. Let our speech edify. Let's just read some of those. Verse 29, Ephesians 4:29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. That's a beautiful statement. 31, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. That's much of that is speech. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So how does our speech bring healing and peace and shalom rather than bringing things down and creating conflict? That's the second piece of wisdom, I would say, an example in Ecclesiastes 10. And then a third one is verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. An encouragement for good work rather than laziness. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Do not be lazy. Do not steal, but work with your hands so that you can provide. Provide and give away to those who are in need, Paul says. So laziness as opposed to working and working hard. That's part of this example of the benefits of wisdom. So calmness, verse 4, verse 13, how we use our speech, verse 18, to work hard and to fix your roof. Dave Bollinger's not here today, or we can give him a little plug, fix your roof. Don't be lazy about such things. Benefits of wisdom over folly. So we could see other examples from that in chapter 10, but where does that lead us? What does that say to us in terms of here we are 3,000 years after or more, these words were written. How does it resonate with us here in Weston? I would say one is that we have a proclivity towards valuing things that have less value than those that have more value. And an example of that is often we value money as opposed to wisdom. And I say that because the text goes that way. Or we can go back to Proverbs chapter 3. We value money over wisdom. The writers tell us that's not the way to go. So let's just look at Proverbs 3 for a moment. Verses 13 to 16. Happy are those who find wisdom and those who get understanding, for her income is better than silver, and her revenue better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy, and so on. So it reminds us of the chapter in the Psalm, Psalm 1, that Steve read to open our service. We have a proclivity to value those things that actually have less significance. We do that in our culture. We want money at whatever sake, even what damage it does. In Bolivia and Peru, there are mining companies that want the silver and gold, and whatever it does to the rivers and the properties around, they don't care. And there are rivers that flow orange because all the crap and the residue has just been put into the rivers. This is wanting something at the sake of whatever else. And so the whole community can be destroyed, but they don't care about that because they want something else. It can happen in our country too. We value one thing, but it's of less value than wisdom. So we have to ask ourselves, how does that play out in my own life? What does the Scripture say on that? The Scriptures invites us to recognize what is valuable. What is valuable? Well, value is wisdom. It is to know God. So if we look at Isaiah, for example, chapter 1, what does the prophet say? What does God say in terms of our hearts and of our desires? Isaiah 1, verse 3 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The animals know. But we do not know because we are seeking after other things. Verse 18 of that same text, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. I like the NIV translation there, which says, let us reason together. Here it's let us argue. Let us argue it out. Good Jewish community, there would be arguing in terms of what's going on, in a sense of trying to work through something. God is saying to the people of Israel, let us reason it out. And he says to you and to me, let us reason it out. When we are scrambling after all kinds of other stuff, things that have less value, let us reason it out. Let us remember what is most important, because we often value things that are less important. I think that's true. So that's one application that we can have. A second application is that in our culture, we often seek after information. There's a value in information. There's less value in wisdom. And so we want information. We want facts. And our technology leads us in this way. We have our iPhones, and we can find whatever we want, every little bits of information, boom, 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 boom. Doing some writing this week, and I'm thinking of, okay, I want a synonym for that word. I want something different. So I just boom in. Synonym for wisdom. All right, blah, blah, blah. Up pops up the word. Great. Woo! Beauty. Don't have to go to a dictionary. Don't have to look it all up. Just there it is. So there's a place for facts, right, for information. Our technology drives that, but it can also lead us away from wisdom. So we don't see the forest. We just see the trees. In fact, there can be a movement away and even a suspicion of what is really true. And in our day, we have all the fake news we hear about it, whatever politically side we're on, a lot of stories. But they're not necessarily true. But we hear them and value them as if they are. And so we can move away. We're actually suspicious of that. How are we receiving wisdom? How are we embracing it? And what is the answer for that? I would say from the Scriptures' perspective, it is we need a bigger view that understands that. So we can use the language, we need a meta-narrative. We need a big story that pulls all the information together. And that's what the Scriptures give us. Certainly in the New Testament, what is our meta-narrative? Our meta-narrative is Jesus Christ. It is His life. It is His death. It is resurrection. That's the Easter story. That's where we're going over the next few weeks. This is the great meta-narrative. Live as wise, live not as unwise. Maintain that understanding in your head as you pull all the different facts together. Live with this meta-narrative. The word proclamation is actually the word kerygma. So it's the proclamation. It's the teaching. What is the teaching? The kerygma is Christ proclaimed. It means Christ in me and me in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. That's Paul. He uses that language all the time. That I am in Christ, I actually am in Christ. And what else? And Christ is in me. That's the Easter story. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And that meta-narrative helps me fly through a life that doesn't always make sense. And Donette was totally right. You know, somebody else can have a flood. I related to that when I was growing up. I lived in a condo with my parents in Don Mills. Several times, the guy next door, next up from us, would flood over the bathtub. And where did it go? It came right down into our living room. It didn't go down into another bathroom. It came down into our living room. And the whole roof would start falling and flaking. It was a disaster. We get it all fixed. A week later, the same thing would happen. I remember going over to see my parents, and they were so sad. They were so depressed. What happened? Just looks up there. In fact, it was so bad, I decided, Dad, you guys got to get out of this building. We got to move. You got to move from Don Mills and move all the way over here and live in Etobicoke where such things never happen. Have you ever heard of that happening in Etobicoke? No. Happens in Weston, yes, but not in Etobicoke. You know what? They did. They moved over that. So people do goofy things, right? We live in this kind of screwy world. So how do we get through all these things? How do we understand it? That meta-narrative of Jesus and me and Jesus. Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, so that we have life. That we have eternal life. If we really believe that, that will change our irritation and frustration at some level with what's going on now because we live with some sort of hope. So it's interesting to me, how does Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount? How does he end his big teaching? We know that teaching more than anything else, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He ends with a story, and the story is well known. And we started singing our service with it, the solid rock. So the end of Matthew 7, this is how Jesus ends the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 24 to 27, this is the end. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He doesn't explain it. He tells the story, starts walking down the hill. That sums things up, and he wants us now to think about it. Am I like one who builds my house on the rock? This is Jesus. This is not a little proverb, right? Not a little kid's story. Will we build our house really on something that is firm and will hold me together in the hard times? Or am I like the one who builds on sand? Rob and I were just in Saba. Saba is this volcanic rock. There's another island not that far away called Barbuda. And the same hurricane came over Barbuda, flattened the entire island. As far as I know right now, nobody is living on Barbuda. It's that severe. And the hurricanes came flying from Barbuda, hit Saba. But Saba is this big, big rock. And all the homes are built with heavy volcanic rock. A few roofs went off, but no homes were destroyed because it was built on rock. And when you see them, you can say, wow, churches, big, big churches built on heavy rock. We're invited to build our lives on something that will hold. Jesus says, if you hear my words and act on them, if you receive them, if you listen to them, it will fuel and fund your life well because it will lead to life and truth. But if we respond and say no, Stephen, Mary Ellen would say that. Your choices. What are your choices? If we look at them and despise them and just say, well, I'll clue into that when I'm 80 years old and I won't worry right now. Right now, I'm just going to live for me and seek whatever the world is after. Later, I'll take care of that. Scriptures would say that's not a very smart approach. Because you have no idea what's going to happen. We don't even have an idea what happens tomorrow. Things happen, right? So are we living wisely? Live as wise, not as unwise. Build your life on something that holds, that is substantial, that is more substantial than money. Something that has and will fuel us and will give us life. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus, who had nothing, says, I don't even have a place to lay my head down. Why? Because that is less important than connection with the Father, with Abba, and knowing eternal life. experiencing life. But you see, you have to receive that. I have to receive that. Nobody can make you desire that, right? Nobody can cause you to do that. You may hear what I'm saying and say, I'll think about that later if I ever think about it. What I want are these things right now. That's your response. It can be my response. Live wisely, not as unwise. I'll talk to myself in the morning. Typically, I get up and we go somewhere, and I'm praying or reflecting or meditating. And one of the things I'll ask myself is, Alan, are you acting wisely? You, or are you acting unwisely? And often I have to admit to myself, I'm not acting so wisely. For whatever reason, I'm drawn to something else which fundamentally is not wise. It's unwise. So you've got to do it. I've got to do it. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Nobody can do it for you. Your wife can't do it. Your parents can't do it. You have to do it. So I pray that we might live wisely. We might hear, in the midst of all these verses that can seem kind of weird, I want to know God. I want to experience Him. I find Him through Jesus Christ. Christ is my Lord. He's my Savior. That is so important to me. We need to keep rehearsing that, reviewing that. In Jesus' name, amen.